This evening we're continuing our overview of Paul's second letter to the church, which was located in the city of Corinth. And here in our text tonight, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians in Corinth to become benevolent believers who faithfully use their finances for the glory of God. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that a benevolent believer, this is a Christian who helps those in need with gracious gifts of charity. And as we make our way through our text tonight, we'll soon see that the Lord would have us all to become benevolent believers. And with this as our goal, let's turn our attention now to this challenging chapter. If you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's pointing the Christians in Corinth to the example of what it means to be a benevolent believer. And this example was demonstrated by the disciples who were at the churches throughout Macedonia. It'll help you to know that Macedonia is the area of the world which we now call Northern Greece. And therefore, Paul was writing about the Christians who were attending the churches in Philippi and in Thessalonica and even Berea. And seeing how Paul took the time to commend those Christians there in the churches of Macedonia, then I believe we too ought to follow in the footsteps of those benevolent believers that Paul was quick to commend. And with this as the goal, if you would look with me again there in verse 2, here we learn that the Macedonian Christians were enduring a great trial of affliction. And Paul went in on to describe this great trial of affliction with the words deep poverty. And so they were experiencing this affliction was causing deep poverty. And if you've ever read through the book of Acts, then you already know how the Christian converts there in this area of the world were being persecuted even to the point of poverty. They were being rejected by friends and family members, and they were losing their jobs because of their Christian faith. And as a result, the persecution resulted in poverty. Yet despite their afflictions, Paul also described them here in this text as having an abundance of joy. Now, we don't typically associate these two things together. Deep poverty and abundance of joy. These two things don't seem to go together. And yet here we have this example of these Christians who were experiencing affliction and deep poverty, and yet they still had an abundance of joy. And this abundance of joy, it led them to the riches of their liberality, as Paul puts it here in the text. Or in other words, they were more than happy to give what they could in order to support the work of the ministry. In verse 3, Paul went on to bear witness to the fact that the Christians in Macedonia freely gave according to their ability. And then he says this, yes, and beyond their ability. What this means is that the benevolent believers of Macedonia demonstrated just great generosity, and this generosity was based on their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they weren't necessarily giving based on what their checking account said. They were giving beyond that. And I believe that they were giving because they were walking by faith. They gave beyond their ability because they were actually walking in the power of the Lord. Now, it seems to me that Paul attempted to talk them out of the gift that they wanted to give. Maybe Paul looked at their situation and was like, hey, you guys can't afford to give this. Don't give this much. The reason why I say this, it's based on verse 4. Here Paul described the way in which the Christians in Macedonia implored them. They begged Paul to take this gift. They implored Paul with much urgency to receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They're saying, we want to be a part of this ministry. We want to provide this benevolent gift. Don't rob us of this opportunity to serve the saints in this way. They were determined to give that gracious gift of charitable benevolence so that they could financially support the saints who were suffering much more than they were. In light of their example, I think that we would all do well to take a moment to examine our own hearts. And the first thing that we should ask ourselves is this: am I abounding in joy even when I'm not abounding in worldly wealth? That's a tough question to answer. Do I abound in the joy of Jesus even when I'm broke? In other words, do we know how to walk in the joy of the Lord even in times of poverty? Secondly, we should ask, am I willing to give beyond my ability because I walk by faith with the one who's able to supply all my needs? Do I really believe that I can't outgive God? Or am I bound by what I can see? I like the way that Paul put it in Philippians chapter 4. It's in verses 12 and 13 where he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't say I can do all things because I've got a bank account. I can do all things because I've got a really good job and I've got a paycheck coming in. No, he's saying I can be abased, I can abound, I can have a little, I can have a lot. I can be poor, I can be rich. Either way, I know how to walk with the Lord because I know it's him who strengthens me. Christian, listen, the Lord is the one who enables us to accomplish everything that he's calling us to do. And there are times when we might feel like God's calling us to do something and we're looking at the checkbook thinking, huh, there's no way we can do that. Well, wait, who's the one who supplies all of our needs? Who's the one who strengthens us to do what he's calling us to do? Is it our boss? Is it our paycheck? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Regardless of whether you're abounding in wealth or you're suffering the humility of poverty, we can still become benevolent believers who are giving what we can in support of the Lord's work according to his calling. And while our giving should include our time and it should include our talents and our treasure, Paul also recognized that there are times when we actually have no treasure to give. With this in mind, let's consider the way that Paul continued to commend those Christians there in Macedonia for their self-sacrificial service. And if you would look with me there at verse 5, here Paul declares, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." I like this. And I really like the way that the scholars of the New International Version render this verse. They help us to see that the Macedonian Christians exceeded the expectations of Paul because they gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. In other words, the benevolent believers there at the churches in Macedonia who were enduring affliction and in deep poverty, they were disciples who had first dedicated their lives to the will of God. They were saying, our lives belong to God and everything that we have belongs to God. And though they didn't have much money to give, they were still ready to serve Paul and his missions team in any way that they could. They were ready to give of their time. They were ready to give of their talents. And then God enabled them in all of that to give treasure. From their example, we can see that a benevolent believer is a Christian who is completely committed to supporting the Lord's work in any way that we can, whether it's time that we spend serving, whether it's talents that we use for his glory, or whether it's our treasure that we can financially give. The benevolent believer is a Christian who is completely committed to giving their life to the Lord's work. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the disciple who has dedicated their entire life to the Lord is the Christian who recognizes that all of my time belongs to God. My time is God's time. He's the one who gives me every moment. My talents are God's talents. He's the one who gave me the talents. They belong to him. My treasure is his treasure. He's the one that gave me the ability to make money, and ultimately it's his. And so the Christian who wants to become a benevolent believer and give beyond their ability has to first realize that our entire life belongs to him. Well, after describing the example set by the saints there in Macedonia, Paul then encouraged the Christians in Corinth to receive the encouragements of a disciple named Titus. With this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 6. Here, Paul declares, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that Titus was the one who brought this letter to the Christians there in Corinth. not only was Titus sent to deliver this epistle, but he was also sent to encourage the Christians there in Corinth to become benevolent believers who are walking in the grace of God. And one way that we walk in the grace of God is by looking for every opportunity to financially support the saints of God. Now, Paul had no problem commending the Christians there in Corinth. He commended them for the way in which they were abounding in faith, which provided them with that strong conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. And not only that, but they also had plenty of good teachers. He commends them for abounding in speech. What that means is that they had all these great teachers there at the church in Corinth. And then he commends them for the fact that they were abounding in knowledge. And of course, when you have good teachers, you're going to have abounding knowledge. And that was true of these guys. They were abounding in the knowledge of God's word. And furthermore, they were abounding in diligence. They were Christians who were diligent in their study of the Lord's word. And they were also filled with love. They were abounding in love for the people of God. However, according to Paul, they were failing to act upon that love in a way which would demonstrate the grace of God. It's like they had a heart that was filled with love, but they weren't really acting upon it. It's for this reason that Titus was sent to encourage them to make sure that they were abounding in the spiritual discipline, which we now call grace giving. In order to understand why we call the giving of the New Testament grace giving, it'll help you to know that our English word grace was translated from the Greek word charis, which speaks of a free gift of favor which cannot be earned and is not deserved. This word grace, it typically points us to the free gift of forgiveness which we receive when we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But this word is also used in different contexts. For example, in the context of this chapter, this word grace, it refers to the charitable gifts of benevolence that believers were giving in support of those who had the greater need. It was a gift that was given. It wasn't earned by the recipient. It wasn't deserved by the recipient, and yet it's being given. And while the Christians in Macedonia present us with a perfect example of grace giving, I believe that the best example was demonstrated by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul, he pointed his audience to the example which was set by the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 8. Here Paul declared, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's assuring the Christians in Corinth that, first of all, he wasn't trying to place them back under the law. In order to explain what I mean, I should remind you that the tithe was based in the Old Testament law. When you hear Christians talking about tithing, "I tithe, I got to give my tithe," this is all law-based. And we're no longer under the law. That's why you never hear me talking to you about giving a tithe. "You got to give a tithe." Well, no, we're not under the law. We're under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who have been duped by, hopefully a well-meaning pastor, into believing that our financial offerings are based on the commandments of the law rather than on the grace of God. Thankfully for us, Paul wanted to make sure that the Christians there in Corinth fully understood that grace giving isn't based on any commandment. And therefore, it's not based on the law of the tithe. Therefore, there in verse 8, he says, "I speak not by commandment." He's saying, what I'm telling you right now about this grace giving, it's not under the law. No, it's based on the grace of God, which was demonstrated there on the cross. The grace giving of the New Testament isn't based upon commandment, but rather it's based on the self-sacrificial love which was demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And there in verse 9, Paul describes the basis for grace giving by reminding his readers about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. This reminds me of something that the Lord Jesus said to a certain scribe when he declared, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was basically homeless for 3 years during his earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus suffered financial poverty during the days of his earthly ministry. And yet at the same time, that poverty that he experienced ran so much deeper than that. You see, the Lord Jesus not only suffered the poverty of this fallen world, but he also suffered the pain of the cross so that we could receive the free gift of his grace. And in light of his example, Paul's now encouraging the Christians in Corinth to apply this in a financial sort of way. He's telling the Christians to follow in the footsteps of the Lord by becoming benevolent believers who are willing to suffer even the poverty of this world so that others might be made rich in the grace of God. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in Philippians chapter 2 when he declares, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Or in other words, the same mindset that Jesus had, we also ought to have. And the mindset is revealed in verses 6 through 8 when he says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Christian, listen. The Lord wants us to have this mindset which led him, God the Son, to basically empty himself of the reputation that he had before the incarnation. He emptied himself of this to be born to this poor family in Bethlehem, to grow up and live on the streets for 3 years, only to suffer the most horrible death on the cross. He suffered all of this poverty so that we could be made rich in his grace. And based on his example, we've been called to follow in those footsteps by becoming benevolent believers. Rather than dedicating our lives to the pursuit of our own creature comforts, the Lord is calling us to dedicate ourselves to the service of God by using our time and our talents and our treasures so that we might make others rich, even if we end up poor in the process. At the same time, it's also important to understand that the Christian who promises to give to the Lord should also fulfill their promise. In other words, you know, we're not under the law to give to the Lord, but the minute you say you're going to give something to the Lord expects it of you. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to begin reading at verse 10. Here Paul writes, "And in this I give advice." So again, remember he said this is not a commandment. Now he's giving advice. "It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about the original desire that they had to provide a gracious gift of financial benevolence to the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering from extreme poverty. And yet, here it is, it's a year later, and they still had yet to make good on that promise. It's a year later, and they still had yet to give that gift of grace that they had promised to provide to those who were in great need. Therefore, Paul advised them to make good on their promise. And one reason why is because the Lord wants our yes to be yes and our no to be no. If we say we're going to do something, if we say we're going to give something, if we say we're going to behave in such and such a way, or if we make a promise to the Lord, he expects us to keep that promise. Based on this, I would point out that there are many who are quick to pray prayers like this. They're quick to pray, "Oh Lord, if you would just give me a better job, I promise I'll start giving at church. Oh Lord, if you would just open the doors for this promotion, if you would just provide the extra money in that raise, I'll start giving. I'll start supporting a missionary." Now there are many who are quick to make these prayerful promises, and yet there's almost as many who are quick to forget about the promises that they made to the Lord as soon as they receive the raise or the promotion or what have you. They promise God, "If you give me this, then I'll give it back." And then they get it, and it's like, "Well, now that I have this money, there's so much more I could do with it." If this sounds like you, then I would encourage you to complete the commitments that you've prayerfully made to the Lord. If you told the Lord, "If you do this, I'll do that," and you haven't done it, well, the Lord expects it of you. And not only should we give what we've promised to give, but we should also give with the realization that we might eventually be the one with our hands stuck out at some point in time. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 12, here Paul goes on to declare, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the person who has money today has to understand that they might be flat broke tomorrow. Just because you have money today doesn't guarantee that you're going to be wealthy tomorrow. Therefore, doesn't it make sense for the believer who has the wealth of this world today to use some of that money to help other believers who find themselves fallen on hard times? In this way, the benevolent believer is not only recognizing that their wealth is a gift of God's grace, but they're also realizing that the Lord's provision comes with a righteous responsibility for helping the saints who are lacking in daily necessities. If God has given you great wealth, then the Lord just didn't give it to you for your pleasure. He didn't just give it to you for your joy, but rather he's given you that so that you can learn how to be responsible and help others in their time of need. In order to further grasp the point that Paul was making, if you would hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. As you make your way to Acts 4, I can't help but to remember this young boy. He came up to me right after a service one Sunday and he handed me a $5 bill. And I'm just kind of like, well, what's this about? Why are you trying to hand me a $5 bill? And he told me he wanted to give me his $5 that he just got for allowance. And the reason why is because he had just heard his daddy tell his mommy that I'm the poorest preacher he ever heard. Without debate, that kid was demonstrating a heart of benevolence, though he misunderstood what his dad was actually saying about me. We find the Christians here at the church in Jerusalem demonstrating a similar heart of benevolence as that young boy. They wanted to give what they could to support those who were poor. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Acts chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 32. Here Luke is describing the first century church, and he says that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now here in these verses we find the Christians at the primitive church there in Jerusalem, those who had more than enough, those who had extra houses or extra land or extra camels or whatever it was. They sold what they didn't need. And they sold it so they could provide for those who were suffering from poverty. You see, the church in Jerusalem had the haves and they had the have-nots. And so the haves decided that we'll take all this stuff that we have excess of, stuff that we don't need, we'll sell it, take the money, and help out those who have not. Now, for the sake of clarity, this is not to suggest that the church should function in some sort of socialistic sort of way. Now, this isn't a form of socialism. No, instead, we've simply been called to become benevolent believers who are more than happy to help those that have fallen on hard times. Socialism forces people to do this, while the grace of God leads us through love to take the extra that we have and give it to those in need. One reason why this is so important as a function of the church is whenever one member of the body suffers, listen, the entire body suffers. That's exactly what Paul tells us, that when one member of the body suffers, the entire body suffers. For example, if you've ever stubbed your toe in the middle of the night as you're walking through the house, or maybe you have kids and you stepped on a Lego, that's probably one of the most excruciating pains that you could ever experience, stepping on a little square Lego in the middle of the night. Oh, man. I tell Brenda to put up her Legos all the time, and she just doesn't listen. If you ever jam your finger, maybe you're playing some basketball and you just catch the ball a little wonky and it just jams your fingers. Oh, that hurts so bad. Now, it's just your finger or just your toe or your foot that gets hurt in these scenarios, right? And yet, doesn't your whole body feel it? Your whole body's feeling the pain that's being experienced in that one appendage. And in a similar yet spiritual way, listen, when one person in our church is suffering, the entire church feels the pain of it. Thankfully, the Christians who have more financial resources are able to ease the pain of those who are suffering from poverty by simply becoming benevolent believers who are providing the leaders of their church with money necessary for meeting the needs of those who have nothing. Now, I realize that there are many Christians who are quick to give their money to those who are making their needs known. There are those who have no problem walking around saying, yeah, I'm broke, I need help, you know. And then there are those Christians who are more than happy to, you know, whip out a checkbook or get their wallet out. If that sounds like you, I would encourage you to commit your benevolent gifts to the care of the leaders here at the church. And the reason why is due to the fact that there are so many who will come into a church and take advantage of charitable Christians. I've seen it for years and years. People will come in, they'll make their needs known, and as soon as they find enough people to give to that need, then they're out the door and down the road to the next church. There are people who will exploit the benevolent heart of the Christian. That being the case, we would all do well to place our benevolent gifts in the collection container here at the church, much like the first century saints did when they placed the proceeds of what they sold at the feet of the apostles. They just didn't take the proceeds and then turn around and decide to start using it in this way or that. No, they took the money and they gave it to the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, who were the apostles, and then the apostles took that money and distributed to the needs of the saints. Therefore, if someone presents you with the story of their dire straits, you can simply direct them to the leaders here at church who are ready to examine their situation, provide biblical counsel when needed, and hopefully benevolent assistance as the Lord leads. And listen, not only will this approach keep our benevolence from falling into the hands of those shady scammers, but it also enables the church to glorify God by fulfilling this function of corporate benevolence. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to pick up our study at verse 16. Here Paul declares, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's directing the Christians in Corinth to commit their benevolent gift into the hands of Titus and to another unnamed brother who was chosen by all the churches to carry this financial aid back to Israel. And so Titus and this unnamed brother would go to Corinth, pick up this gift and bring it back to Paul and his missions team, and then they would all take it back to Jerusalem together. Many commentators spent a whole lot of time and energy speculating about the identity of this unnamed individual. And, you know, it's just a big waste of time because if it were important, Paul would have told us. Clearly, the name of this unnamed brother is irrelevant to the point that Paul was making. So what is the point that Paul is making? Well, the point that Paul is making is simply this. Titus was a leader who was handling this money in a way that was accountable and honorable. He was accountable because he had this other brother with him. A Christian that all the churches agreed upon was a trustworthy believer. And so he was accountable. And it was also honorable because it was on his honor that he and his other brother was picking up the gift, the financial offering, and bringing it back to the rest of the missions team, and together they would go to Jerusalem. Now imagine what sort of scandal there would have been if this financial aid disappeared along the way. That would have been scandalous. And no doubt there's been too many churches who have ended up in this kind of scandal, where money ended up missing or was abused or misused. There's no glory for God in a ministry such as that. It would cause the church to lose integrity. It would cause Titus to be called into question, and God would not be glorified. And Paul wanted to make sure that God would be glorified, as he says there in verse 21, in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. And not only did the churches provide this accountability partner for Titus so that they could together travel with this money, but Paul made sure that the person that he picked for the task was himself a trustworthy Christian. With this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 22, here Paul declares, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's placing his own stamp of approval upon the integrity of this disciple named Titus. And in this way, he was assuring the hearts of the Christians there in Corinth that the money they were giving would make it into the hands of the leaders there at the church in Jerusalem. And there at the end of verse 23, Paul revealed that the arrival of this charitable gift would end up bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, based on this, I would point out that the Christian who personally meets the needs of another, in other words, someone comes into the church, they make their needs known, and then an individual says, okay, let me meet that need, and so here's some money. Well, that Christian who personally meets the needs of another, they're actually running the risk of robbing glory from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're running the risk of claiming the glory for themselves because they're the ones who are meeting the need. The reason why I say this is because the person who receives the gift of benevolence knows exactly where that financial gift came from. And though the giver might not be attempting to gain the glory for themselves, it's very possible that the giver begins to praise the one who gave them the financial offering, and it just turns into sin. In this way, the potential for the giver to be glorified rather than God, it's there. With that being the case, it's better, in my opinion, to give charitable gifts to the church. Put it into the hands of the leaders here at church. Then, as the gifts of benevolence are distributed to those who are in need, no individual is glorified except the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church is the one that is providing for those who are in need, well then, the churches are acting out the benevolent heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is working through the congregation that we call the church. And so it's just a better way for us to make sure that we're not robbing glory from the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but this also enables the church as a whole to present the proof of true Christian love. And with this in mind, let's look at the final verse of this chapter. If you would look with me there at verse 24, here Paul declares, "Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." Here in the final verse of this chapter, we find Paul, he's describing the way in which this gift of benevolence would demonstrate true Christian love to the suffering saints there in Jerusalem. In similar fashion, your offerings here at Calvary South Austin, they go to help those who are in financial need. When you give here at Calvary South Austin, sure, it goes to pay for the lights, and it goes to pay for the rent, and it goes to pay for what we need for children's ministry and all those sorts of things, but we also earmark some of that money for benevolence. And when people here in our church ask for financial aid, then we sit down with them and we provide them with biblical counseling, and we look into the issue to see if there can't be, you know, some simple solutions for the poverty that they're experiencing. At the end of the day, we prayerfully consider what the Lord would give them by way of financial aid. And in all of this, the Lord is glorified. With that being the case, I want to conclude our study tonight by reminding you that our church is only as benevolent as the people in our church. The benevolence of this church is determined by all of us in what we give. And I believe the Lord wants us to be a very benevolent church, and indeed we are. And so I want to conclude by encouraging every Christian to continue giving of the time and the talent and the treasure that the Lord has placed into our hands. And as we accomplish that ministry, as we continue to give of our time and our talent and our treasure, then the love of the Lord will be experienced here at this church as the benevolence of God is poured out. And remember, much like the Lord Jesus, who became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich, I believe that we too should follow in the footsteps of our Savior by becoming benevolent believers who are happy to give according to our ability, and yes, even beyond our ability, by faith in the Lord who leads. Let's pray.